we've been looking at these few verses in Galatians chapter 5. When Emily read out to me what it said on the card, which I think it was something like fruits of the Spirit 7 to 9, selfhood or something like that. It was like a cryptic crossword. What on earth is that? You know. So perhaps we could just start by reading those words that we're looking at, the fruits of the Spirit, found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The context of that is within the book of Galatians. If we just look, turn back a page and read in chapter 3, just a verse there, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And so Paul, as he pens the words to the churches there in Galatia, he takes up his pen. And in Galatians, it is him that takes up the pen. There's no scribe here. He takes up his own pen and in large letters, with a deep burden in his heart, he's writing to a people who've started and turned back, in danger of turning back, begun in the Spirit, and now in danger of trying to go on in the flesh. And the first chapters of the book are taken up with that explanation of the gospel that had come to them in all its fullness, and the lie, as it were, that has been given to them, that having begun with the gospel and salvation, that they're now going to progress by taking on the law and abiding by the law, and that's the way forward, and that's the way that they will progress. And he, with a deep exercise and burden in his heart, he's writing to them there and explaining how the gospel had come, and how he had preached it, and how he had tested it out, as it were, and gone back and spoken to the elders there in Jerusalem about it, how he had confirmed that this was the gospel, this was the word of truth, this was the way of salvation. And that this was something distinct and new and real and vital. And completely different to the law that had dominated the Jewish thinking for millennium. And that this is that the gospel in all its power and truth had come to them, and that they're in danger of going back to something. And so when we come to chapter 5, he's, as we've thought on previous weeks, he's just gone through the works of the flesh, the 17 works of the flesh, what they're turning back to, the fleshly effort, the trying for yourself. And he points unto that, and having exposed that, he turns to the fruits of the Spirit. And it's like that, it's like the high point in this book, as he brings before them these 9 fruits of the Spirit. And I don't know how it appeals to you. And as I've thought about it, you could we've thought of them as three and three and three. If you're like me, your memory of the fruit maybe come from a chorus that was prevalent in the sort of 80s, and it kind of slightly makes it trivial in a way with its jaunty tune, but at least it gets them into your head. But it's three sets of three, nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. And thinking about it, you can, if you write them out, I wrote them out to try to think about them. And in a sense, if you put them, you've got love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And actually, whichever way you cut those nine, you get three aspects which are integrally bound together, that support each other, that are vital for the whole. So if you start with faithfulness and patience, will lead you to love. If you start with meekness and go to kindness, it will bring you to joy. And if you start with temperance or self-control and goodness, it will manifest peace. And these are vital elements. So he doesn't bring this as something which we now have to try and work at. This is something which comes from the very Holy Spirit himself. These are fruits that are real possibility, a real prospect for every believer, not through so much through their effort, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the enjoyment of these things are through coming into an appreciation and a knowledge of the one through whom we have been saved. And so we have these nine words. As he wrote to the people there, I mean, the nine isn't a number that occurs sort of very many, a lot in the Bible, is it really? It's not like in a sense a commoner. But I understand that to the Hebrew scholar, that nine had the thought of truth, because truth, the Hebrew word for truth, is three letters. And as you're probably aware from Psalm 119, their letters were their numbers. And so the letters for truth were 441. 441 is a factor of nine. And the addition of the letters 441 come to nine. So in their mind, the number nine would have linked with truth. Truth was something inherent in the number. And so as Paul writes to them there, would emphasize to them that this that he brings is something that is that is true. That this is something which is a God-given truth. Something which they need and can enjoy, the blessed enjoyment of a life that is filled, a life that is driven, a life that is motivated, and a life that is guided by the Spirit of God. And so to the people there, the turning aside to what he calls like the weak and beggarly elements of that which they should have left behind, The awful risk is not just of turning to something which is of the flesh, but missing the vital truth, the vital reality, the living daily reality of the fruit that's from heaven, the fruit in the life, the enjoyment of joy, the enjoyment of love, the enjoyment of peace. Now, these things, these are things which should be our daily, our moment by moment enjoyment. And are they? I ask myself. Sorry, my throat is. And so as we just take a little time just to think of these last three words in the of the fruits of the Spirit, faith, or faithfulness, I think, as we'd be advised, is the thought of it. Meekness and temperance or self-control. So what I just wanted to do was just to read a few scriptures in relation to those. These are words which in many ways are hard to define. It's hard to really give the sense of them or the understanding of them. And when we try to, we usually end up relying on other words which are equally maybe difficult to define or understand. But I just wanted to try to look at a few passages, perhaps that just give some illustration or some thought of these fruits and these qualities and realities of life as we find them in the scripture. So in looking at faithfulness, perhaps we could just look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. And reading from verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I did not lay down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. I remember an elder from an assembly that was kind of been kind of neighbouring to where we were. It was in the sort of around the time that I left school, and I remember they were sort of particularly quite bad winters at that time. And there was, you know, that was in those years. It was when people were putting markers in where their car was so that people didn't walk on it. You know, so. The brother was saying about he had gone to open up the hall on a Sunday morning, and not many people had come because of the inclement weather. But as he looked down the road, there was an elderly brother. He was nearly blind, with his white stick, and I think the buses weren't running, making his way up the road to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day morning. And it made me think, you know, as we talk about faithfulness, is something around keeping going. I read that parable really because it's one of the few places where there is a mention of faithfulness. And it's in the context of a parable that really embraces the whole of humanity and everything in one sense. It embraces those who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That was what, of course, the Jewish people did. That when the Lord went to heaven, they, as it were, sent after him, because when Stephen went to preach and to give them another opportunity, they stoned him. So were those who just said, we will not have this man to reign over us, and completely rejected. And at large, that's what many of the world do. But they were the servants to whom was committed something precious to keep in the absence of the master. And in a sense, there is a picture for us that we've been given something precious. In the absence of the Saviour, while he is in heaven, something to hold for him, something to use for him. It doesn't say, go into detail to say exactly what that ought to be. It's just a deposit entrusted for him to value. And there were those who valued it and sought to use it for him, so that when he came, there was something to give back. And it doesn't tell us what that was. As someone said, they didn't think, it's not necessarily saying how many converts you had. No, it's something that's an appreciation of the one who's gone away to the far country, that while he's gone, an appreciation of him. And it challenged me to think, you know, how much do I value what he has given to me? You know, I heard them saying yesterday that, you know, a seat at the World Cup's going to cost £3,000. Now, if you had one of those seats, I mean, you might be interested in football, but if you'd paid £3,000 for that seat, wild horses wouldn't stop you getting there, would it, really? Nothing, you know, you would be there, because you'd paid £3,000 for that seat. Now, it made me think, you know, what's the value of the seat at the Lord's table? By and by, one day, you know, we'll see him. You'll see the prince in his hands. And I just wonder if, you know, he'll say, be able to say to us, because I know he will. You know, when I said, where two or three are gathered together, as we reminded this morning. And he says to us, you know, and he say to us, I was there, you know. Did you value that? All the gold in the Bank of England can't buy that presence. In the days that we have, in the moments we have here, in the short time we have here, while he's away. How much have we valued? How much have we valued him? How much have we valued the time with him? This isn't about clocking up attendance. This is about a heart that's come to know the Saviour, that values to meet with him, not just, you know, on a Lord's Day morning, but whenever there's two or three. Are we in expectancy just thinking, it's just lovely to go and meet with him? Because he's there. And how real is that to me, and how much does that mean to me? Or would just anything get in the way? And do I value that? So faithfulness. Well, I'll just put it to you, faithfulness. You know, maybe it's just keeping going. Keeping trusting. Keeping him before our eyes. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'm just reading from verse 36. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned amongst the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Verse 49. And they which were about him saw what would follow. And they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye this suffer ye thus far? And he touched the ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be come out against as against a thief with sword and staves when I was daily with you in the temple. And he stretched forth, and you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the hour and the power of darkness. Curious passage to me. But one thing that kind of presented itself to me was that through the Saviour's walk for 3 years, walking with the disciples, he had taken the fire. They had been with him. There'd been criticism of him. There were accusations against him. He had been the one who took it. When they would go to throw him over the cliff, he'd walk through them. He had the power. But now, as they come to this hour, this is an hour when, as it were, that protection, that restraining hand is being removed. And in a sense, the disciples are going to be walking without him. And in the, as they're going out, the Saviour says these curious words: to sell your coat and buy a sword. And the disciples produce two swords and say, we have two swords. And he says, that's enough. And so when they are there in the garden, and Judas comes with this band, Peter steps forward with his sword. And so you wonder what was intended to happen here. It's often characterized as a sort of slightly awkward moment where things have kind of run a bit off kilter or a bit, something's gone wrong. I understand that it would have been not uncommon for men to carry a short sword in those days. There was crime, all sorts of issues. Peter was a small businessman. He was clearly a strong, physically effective man. Often it's characterized and almost as though Peter sort of just starts flailing around and somehow, you know, went for the head and missed and got the ear. I've always found that really quite hard to really figure that one out. It never seemed to seem quite right. A bit like the man who tried to shoot Donald Trump, you know, he missed and hit the ear. But if someone was going for a cut on the head with that force to actually just to cut the ear. Scott never seemed it just never seemed quite right to me. I wonder, and I might be wrong, but I kind of feel that probably that Peter was actually probably a capable swordsman. And as they approached, he did what, as far as I know, when someone is facing that situation, what they do is demonstrate that they are capable, they are controlled, they are accurate, they are lethal. And the message is to stand back. And the Lord had said, two swords were enough. And I take it in one sense, it was enough. Those he had and those who were there. I mean, Samson with a jawbone and ass had put to flight an army. So two was enough. And the Lord in Matthew, he reminds Peter there that actually not, they weren't just two swords, of course, that there were 12 legions of swords, all at his command. So what am I saying? In this story, I just wonder if the lesson that's here being brought out is that facing this crowd, this angry, this vicious crowd, you have the sword, you have the means, you have the power, but it's to remain sheathed in your garment. Because meekness is strength under control. He didn't take them there without the strength to face it. He took them there to learn the meekness to face it. That he who had 12 legions of angels at his command, he who had brought the worlds into being, in that dark hour, in Satan's hour, doesn't call upon it, faces it, submits himself to the hand of God. That's meekness. Often we find ourselves in situations where, you know, we might be challenged. We really don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. That's weakness. But here, here there was strength. Here there was the ability, I believe. But here was a demonstration of meekness. So faithfulness, meekness, fruits of the Spirit. Something that we can enjoy. We can enjoy as we come to appreciate the one who saved us. And if we come to walk with him, these are the fruits that we manifest in our lives. The ability to face the challenge with meekness, not weakness. The ability to keep going. The love and the desire to serve the one who's done so much for us. Finally, temperance or self-control. Book of James in chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceive his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Self-control, perhaps the hardest thing. Perhaps the greatest challenge for anyone, but actually, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Ultimately, it's something that in our own strength will always fail. In fact, all these qualities, in our own strength, we will fail. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, but he failed. James reminds us that, you know, we might think we've got self-control and the biggest challenge. And the hardest thing is the tongue. But we can know victory, not by trying really hard. Well, it's good to try hard. But in coming to walk with him and knowing the fruit of the Spirit. And so these nine beautiful aspects are the aspects of Christian living. They shouldn't be abnormal. They shouldn't be things which are distant, unobtainable, because they're the fruits of the Spirit. And that means they should be that which we all seek to enjoy. Not by trying extra hard, but by seeking to know him, live for him, and love him more, and live in the enjoyment of the power and the reality of the Holy Spirit that indwelt each one the day we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can live on such a low level when there's so much to be enjoyed. We can miss so much, I speak to myself, in all these things. Because I realize how far short I fall. You know, I feel, as I read that parable about the pounds, I've always seen myself as the £1 failure. And perhaps we do. But you know, the Lord wants us to be in the enjoyment of these lovely things and of these fruits. And as we think about them, and as we step out into another week, you know, my prayer would be that we would know the enjoyment of the Saviour and be in the blessing of these fruits of the Spirit. Shall we pray?